Well, for the third time now, and to complete our series of messages on abuses of the Lord's Supper, let us open together to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read again the entire passage, but we'll concentrate on the end, finishing up last time's message in verse 26, and then focusing on verses 27 down through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, I'll read from 17 through 34. You follow along. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Well, obviously the main idea of this entire passage, not too hard to guess, it's pretty apparent. The Lord's Supper is not to be abused. It is not to be approached wrongly, for it involves a true celebration of Jesus Christ and a remembrance of his sacrificial death. So the selfishness of the Corinthian church, when they came together on those Sunday evenings for that supper, the love feast, and then the Lord's Supper together, the way they acted, their attitude was completely in disharmony with the remembrance of a selfless act of Jesus giving himself on the cross. Selfishness and divisions and pleasure seeking on their part could not be harmonized with the celebration of Holy Communion. And Paul simply recounts that divine tradition that was handed to him in verses 23 through 26, and he does it in order to correct the selfish abuses of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you were with us last time, we left off near the end of verses 23 through 26, really about in 26. Last time, we went over eight facts from those verses about the Lord's Supper. In understanding how not to abuse the Lord's Supper, we need to know, indeed, what are the facts, what is the truth about the Lord's Supper, so we would celebrate it correctly. Last time, we covered eight facts. Here's a brief review. Fact number one, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that's given by Jesus Christ. It was and remains commanded of Christians. Jesus told us, do this. In fact, number two, Jesus prescribed how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't do it any old way we want to. He gave us two elements to use. We are to use both the bread and the cup. We do it when we meet together as a church. It's not a family celebration. It's not something for a private group of Christians. It is a church-wide celebration expressing our undivided commitment and communion with Christ as a local church. Fact number three, the Lord's Supper reflects true history. Here simply Paul mentions the night that Jesus was betrayed. That's the backdrop to the important instruction about the Lord's Supper Jesus gave. The New Testament, of course, contains history. It contains really the most accurate historical documents of the entire ancient world that we have in our hands today. Many would like to not say that, but that is true. They are accurate historically. That's been proven over and over again with outside corroboration from other sources. Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians only 25 years after the Lord's Supper was first instituted. He knew people that were alive were still there, and they knew. Our faith is rooted in true history. It's been preserved, and it has been passed down to us. The true death of Jesus of Nazareth in human history, along with his miraculous resurrection, confirmed by hundreds of eyewitnesses, is the foundation of Christian belief. And it is celebrated right here in this supper. Fact number four, the Lord's Supper is a time of communion. It is a cup and bread that is to be shared among believers as we worship. We sit together, we eat together, we worship together, we are one body, we commune with each other. It is also a time where we sit at the table with the Lord Jesus, who is present with us spiritually. He always is present with us spiritually. He houses his church through the person of the Holy Spirit. But we sit with him and we are in communion with him as we enter the Lord's Supper. I said and mentioned Christ is always indwelling his church, but there is a focused time as we look at the elements, we remember his sacrifice, we confess sin, we rejoice in a provision of salvation that makes it an extra special time of worship. Jesus does not come down to us in any special way. He's not spiritually present in the elements. We just apprehend him and comprehend him in a more acute and meaningful way through this symbolic supper. Fact number five, the Lord's Supper is a time to give thanks. Jesus himself gave thanks for God's mercy that he had shown to mankind and in the Passover meal to the nation of Israel. We ourselves ought to contemplate our own forgiveness. Think of all the sins that you have been forgiven of. Your heart should be overflowing with thanksgiving. That I deserve better from you, God, attitude is out of place at the Lord's Supper, where we remember that wrath was what we deserved. But God, in his great mercy, has washed us completely clean. And all of the condemnation that should have fallen on us fell on his Son. Let us give thanks. Fact number six, the Lord's Supper is celebrated with symbolic elements. The elements were never meant to be viewed as the literal body and blood of Jesus, or even to possess some spiritual power, to be a means of grace in the elements themselves, that is. They are symbols. They are truly great symbols, but symbols nonetheless. They symbolize our real communion we have with Jesus Christ every single moment that we are in Christ. And we covered the biblical evidence for that last time, so I won't retrace that today. Fact number seven, it is a remembrance. It's a memorial meal. It's a remembrance of Christ's death. He said to do this, and then he said, do this in what? In remembrance of me. He died for us. He never wants us to forget that. He took the wrath of God the Father upon him. He never wants us to forget that. So he instituted a memorial, a symbolic memorial. Never forget what I have done for you. So it's a time of that should be filled with rich and full meditation. If we go throughout the week and we forget about the death of the Lord Jesus, it's not in the forefront of our mind, it hasn't soaked into our soul, then let it at this time have that power and effect upon us as we remember in a high and holy way what he had done for us and celebrate with him. And then fact number eight, the Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant, particularly the symbol of the cup and the blood upon the cross. We do not operate now under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The law that was given to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, contained in the Old Testament, is still valuable to us today. It convicts of sin. It reveals truth to us. But as an operating system of how to relate and respond to God, its time is over. And I don't know why so many Christians and New Testament era don't understand it. We are New Testament believers. We are under the new covenant. We are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You saw, as we read in Psalm 51, where David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from us." That is not even a prayer that we should be praying from our hearts, because the Spirit of God will never be taken from us. We are permanently indwelt because of the work of Jesus Christ for us. Not only that, but the law of God has been written upon our hearts, and those are the parts of the new covenant. We have a superior covenant and we celebrate it right here. To celebrate the Lord's Supper and to go back and practice aspects of the Old Covenant is to misunderstand again what you are celebrating. It is to diminish the value of Christ's blood and what He has brought us into in this church age. And so it's important to understand that truth as well. Well, I meant to get to all 12 last week. We're going to continue with number 9 here this week. Fact number 9. Here we go. The Lord's Supper is a perpetual ordinance. A perpetual ordinance. This is briefly noted, notice, where he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, in verse 25. And then in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you see the continuity there? That phrase, as often as you drink it, shows that unlike the other ordinance, what's our other ordinance? Baptism, right? That's one time. You don't get baptized, begin to feel a little dirty, and then want to get washed and baptized the second or third or fourth time. If you're baptized, of course, incorrectly the first time, that is, it wasn't in a biblical baptism, then you really weren't baptized at all. But one true baptism is all you ever have. But communion is not to be that way. It is an ordinance to be repeated on and on. The Greek word asikis, as often as, refers to repetition. And then you see the other little word there, until, in verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by celebrating this. So there's a continuation of the observance that is commanded. The continuation of the Lord's Supper and the celebration of it is commanded. The frequency, that is how often we do it, what are the intervals in which we do it, is not commanded either here or anywhere else in the New Testament. Some throughout church history have done it daily as the church met together daily or weekly or monthly or quarterly. Some have even done it yearly. I would say the implication, however, is that as the church normally comes together, it ought to be a special part of what they do, part of the regular meetings that we have. So we are to celebrate it, keep celebrating it over and over until Jesus comes. Jesus hasn't come yet, so what does that mean? It means we keep celebrating, exactly. That's what we do. Fact number 10. The celebration of the Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death. There's a proclamation, an announcement, sort of a silent preaching, you might say, that occurs as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 26 again. That verb there, proclaim, katangelo, it means to announce or to declare, to make known, to proclaim publicly. There's a proclamation of the death of Christ, a proclamation of the gospel about the cross of Jesus inherent in the symbolism here. His body hangs upon the cross. It's given for us. His blood is poured out. We drink that in remembrance of that great act that he performed. So we are making an announcement. When we gather together and we do this, yes, we're sharing in communion, but we're making an announcement to the world. People know Christians gather, they know that Christians worship in worship services, and they know, for the most part, if they know anything about Christianity, that there is a Lord's Supper going on there. And so it is a memorial that also proclaims Jesus has died. There's the good news. He died for your sins. Turn to Him. And here it is put before us. Robertson and Plummer put it succinctly, the Eucharist, that's another word for the elements, particularly of the bread, the thanksgiving that we give. The Eucharist is an acted sermon, they write, an acted proclamation of the death which it commemorates. Why should we proclaim the death of Jesus, we might ask? It's not answered here, but we know Scripture answers it. Well, because this is what Christianity is all about. People want to approach God on their own way, through meditation or giving of alms or whatever any other prophet says. God says, no, nobody comes near me. You're defiled, you're polluted, your entire life is unacceptable to me. No matter how good you think you are, you're unholy and unclean. You either get washed by the blood of Christ or you don't come at all. You put your trust and confidence in the death of Jesus Christ and you have access to God. If you don't, you have no access to God. The God that you pray to is not the real God. It is a bold and clear message. It presents Christ's death as the gateway to heaven. And there it is. This is the gospel. This is what it is. People today say, we're going to share the gospel. I'm going to go out witnessing. And they forget to talk about the death of Christ. How could that be? You missed the cross and the death of Christ. You haven't even given Christianity to anybody yet. 1 Corinthians 15, later we'll get to this, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the good news for someone who understands. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. No death of Jesus, no bringing us to God. We have to understand that. Jesus, the just one, never broke the law of God. Never operated outside the will of God. Nobody in here can say that. Suffered condemnation as an innocent man to pay the penalty for us. So that if we acknowledge that we deserve that, and we put our trust in Him, then and only then are we acceptable to God. Celebrating this proclaims that gospel message. Like John the Baptist bellowing out, behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. You know, it's so sad. So many churches today decentralize the death of Christ. We want people to have a personal relationship with God. Well, that's a noble thing. I like that. I talk about that. How are they going to get that personal relationship with God? You know, we just really want to enter into closeness with God in our worship service. We want to be contemporary. We really want to reach you and tell you all about God so you know God. How are you going to know God? It's all about the cross. Paul wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians, Jews ask for miraculous signs. We're not going to believe anything if we don't see miracles. And Greeks standing for the Gentiles and worldly wisdom. They pretty much the mentality of America today in its educational system. Greeks search for wisdom. They philosophize. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, stupidity, foolishness. But to those who are the called, that is called to salvation, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what we believe. That's what we do. Fact number 11. This Lord's Supper also anticipates the Lord's second coming. The Lord's Supper anticipates the Lord's second coming. Again, look at the last part of verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until He comes. The He refers to the Lord. Coming should be self-evident. So yes, it's a perpetual ordinance to keep on celebrating throughout the church age. We proclaim the Lord's death each time we do celebrate it, but also it looks to the future. And it says the reason why we're in front of this table and putting our hope in a dead Jew 2,000 years ago is that He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and He is coming back bodily, visibly, to be seen by every single eye. These are words of true hope. The ancient scriptures predicted for centuries that a Savior would come and fulfill prophecy, and hundreds of years came and went, and they didn't. People mocked the scriptures, but then Jesus came. And God did keep His promise, and the prophecies were literally fulfilled. And so Jesus said He's going to come again. People, He's going to come again. Just like He said He would. He is coming. There's a sense in which it is already fixed. He's going to be coming. It's just a matter of time. This is no mere religious pie in the sky kind of hope. It is a coming event in the real world. Fox News, CNN won't know what to do with it. There are many signs already present in the world that ought to be having all of us fixing our eyes on the Middle East and studying prophecy. Don't be weary of that despite all of the false predictions that people have had. This is going to be the biggest news story ever. Jesus reappears in the world. He will not be an unidentified flying object. He will have a name on Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John 14:2, he said this, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Do you believe Jesus when he says that? "For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain." Now, Paul wrote that as if he had that expectation that it could be in his generation. Do you understand that? I wonder why we're pre-tribulational rapture people. There it is. He thought he could pop up there at any moment. We ought to have that same expectation at any moment. We who are alive and remain. There's the Jesus could come back at any moment mentality. We'll be caught up. That word caught up is where we get rapture from. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This statement, by the way, that Paul uses here, that we're going to keep celebrating until the Lord comes, all the way up until Jesus returns for his church in the rapture, that tells us that the church age is still here. We're still in the church age. Why? Because Jesus has not yet what? Come back. You know, if you hear on the radio, from family radio, Harold Camping telling you don't go to church, or telling your friends the church age is over, he's a liar. And he doesn't know his Bible. Because this text disproves what he's saying. We are to celebrate this until he comes. He hasn't come. And so we keep celebrating it. So we're still in the church, for this is a church memorial. You would think that people would have learned not to trust Harold Camping after he predicted a couple times the date Jesus would come back, and oops, it didn't happen. In the Old Testament, when a prophet predicted something in the name of the Lord and it didn't happen, what were they called? A false prophet. It should be clear to everyone. We are still in the church age, and that is proven by the simple fact that Jesus has not yet come. The Lord's Supper reminds us we have spiritual fellowship with Christ now. We will set and sit down physically in his presence then, and we will feast with him at that time. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9 says. And that's a supper I want to be a part of. One of the last promises in the Bible, Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" And here's what we ought to be saying: "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And fact number 12, and here we're going to camp it for a while. This fact really is developed more than many of the others, and fact number 12 is this: the Lord's Supper is a time of self-evaluation. It is a time for self-evaluation. Now, Paul devotes really all of verses 27 through 32 on this, and so we're going to be thinking about this in depth today. And beloved, I must say, verses 27 through 32 are some of the most sobering verses you will find anywhere in the Bible. They are heavy. They are even fearsome. They are designed for a church that was not approaching the Lord's Supper well, and that's an understatement. But they still have application to every local church in one way or another. So I implore you, wake up and listen. We should be evaluating our walk with Jesus Christ, our spiritual commitment, our growth in faith, our sin, our sincerity of worship. It's so easy for you to come here Sunday after Sunday, be involved in small group or a ministry, and be in the life of the church, and your heart not burn sincerely in worship and love and devotion for Jesus Christ. It is so easy to replace knowledge and doctrine with having a genuine aspiration to please Christ. It is so easy to be nominal, to just come along for the ride and figure you're okay because of the people that sit around you. Wake up. This text answers four basic questions about self-evaluation. Four basic questions about self-evaluation. This is sort of an outline under fact number 12 here. The first question would be, why should we evaluate ourselves? Why do it? That's in verse 27. It says this, look at it. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Why self-evaluate? Why evaluate yourself and your attitude as you approach the Lord's table? Because if you don't, if you eat unworthily, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Did you read that? Is that in your Bible? Certainly you would agree, whatever that means, we are not to treat this time lightly. Again, and I have to make this point because people get tripped up over this, where they read what their church has told them into the verses rather than studying them here in context. And they start with the idea that the elements have literally been turned into the body and blood of Jesus. It doesn't say that. Too often superstitions have entered into church through the centuries and they get passed on, and they're not what Paul is saying. Why is Paul being so severe? What is he talking about? Well, they would answer, these elements have been changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. But read the verse again. They never say that the bread and wine are the body and blood of the Lord. There's no magic in the elements, people. It's just misunderstanding what the Christian religion is anyways. It's a relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Paul himself, in this very context, calls it what? Bread. Do you see that? He calls it bread. It's still bread if you eat the bread incorrectly. Just read it. A simple observation would help so many people out from false ideas that get passed on through their churches. Now, we covered in great detail a lot of the reasons for the symbolic elements. So again, I'm not going to get into that, but I just wanted to point that out for you. The severity of the warning has to do with the importance of our actions and our attitudes in God's sight as we celebrate, as we claim to have fellowship with Him, as we worship. Jesus taught the woman by the well in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in what? In spirit and in truth. It has to be fervent and it has to be genuine, in spirit and in truth. It needs to be according to the truth of God, and it needs to be genuine from your heart. We come to this table, we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. See, God evaluates the condition of your soul. He sees inside of you. You can appear to be whatever you want to appear to be in the presence of the saints here. You can look and have whatever level of commitment and maturity that you want to have. You can learn the vocabulary. You can do the actions. But God knows the truth. He knows who you are. He knows what you're about. He knows what motivates you. He knows why you're here this morning. He knows why you're taking the elements. He knows what's in your heart to do this week, what you have already determined in your will to do. God knows. He sees the inside, and He sees it as clear as day. And God will not accept worship which is insincere, or where you come here and you've determined in your mind you're already going to disobey God's word. The key exhortation for us is don't eat it unworthily. That's the adverb anoxios. Unworthily doesn't mean that we have to, in our own righteousness, become worthy to enter. It's not talking about our person. We are only worthy in Christ. But it's talking about our actions and attitudes as we approach it. You don't have to be a special, extra spiritually great kind of Christian to come to the Lord's Supper. That's not the point. Last week we learned that it's open to all believers. We commune with all of us. It's just talking about your attitude. It's talking about your attitude. What it is that motivates you on the inside. Thistleton, in his very complicated commentary, says something very simple. Paul's primary point is that attitude and conduct should fit the message and the solemnity of what is proclaimed. Just think about what we're doing here. What are we doing when we celebrate together? Why are we doing it together? Why these elements? What are we remembering? What does it say? Now, is the way you're thinking fitting that or not? You know, if he entered into a rich statesman's house and he invited you into his great dining room, you sat down and hear all these wonderful things around you, great dish and everything, you wouldn't act like a slob there, would you? That's what these Corinthians were doing. They were sitting at the table with Christ and they were acting like selfish slobs. We sit at the table of the Lord. We're fellowshipping in the very presence of the Savior of the world. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let's act that way when we're here. Now, we know how unworthy the Corinthians were being. That was outlined in verses 17 through 22. But really, that's not the only way you could eat in an unworthy manner. Could you be here this morning and be ready to approach the Lord's Supper, or next month, or the month after that? And you, or maybe you've even approached it in the past wrongly. What are some unworthy attitudes to have in the presence of Christ? Well, just treating it as a mere ritual. Let's just get it over with and get it done. I got to get going. No heart in it. Others just treat it lightly, maybe making fun of what we're doing. Maybe they won't say it in the presence of everybody, but in their heart they're saying it. Others might sleep through it. They yawn their way through it. What's the import of it? They don't remember how important this is. Some might do it to show off to their family. Look, I'm a Christian also. Some children might do it to keep their parents from lecturing them. This isn't the way to approach the Lord. Some of you will act like you're okay with Jesus. Everything's fine between you and the Lord. Your walk's fine and everything, but you have angry and bitter feelings against one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know you do. And you're going to come here and pretend to have harmony with Christ while you have disharmony with one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John chapter 4. What happens if you celebrate it wrongly? And you maybe do it time and time again and you don't want to repent and God has been patient with you. What happens if you come and you think it's all bunk? You have a careless kind of attitude. Well, Paul follows with some pretty strong words. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Liberty's New Testament commentary summarizes, when one violates this sacred institution, he is, in effect, despising the body and blood of our Lord. Why? Because this is the body and blood of the Lord? No, because it symbolizes it. John MacArthur writes, "To trample on our country's flag is not to dishonor a piece of cloth, but to dishonor the country it represents." To come unworthily to communion does not simply dishonor the ceremony, it dishonors the one in whose honor it is celebrated. Does that make sense? Do you understand? To mock the symbol is to mock Christ. Now, does that mean that a believer, if they come and they do that unworthily, that they will be eternally condemned and cast into the lake of fire with the world? No, it does not mean that. Does it mean that they will lose their salvation and have to regain it at another time? Oh no, that's bad theology. You can only be saved once. If you have the King James Version, it has an unfortunate translation in verse 29. It says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthilyeth." By the way, that's why I don't use the King James. I can't really pronounce it all that well. "Eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." Well, the word damnation brings up the concept of hell. That is incorrect. The verses to follow tell us what the consequences for the believers will be. Always interpret the Bible in context. It is not damnation, but it is something severe. It is chastisement. It is a heavenly spanking. It is God bringing pain to bear on your life. What do we mean? Well, the second question, we'll get on to this, the third question. Let me just hold you in suspense as we get to that. Our second question that's answered here is, how are we to go about examining ourselves? How do we do this? In what manner? That answers why, but how are we to do that now? We'll look at verse 28. "A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." How do you examine yourself? The word "examine" there in verse 28, the verb is dokimazo. It means to test something so as to attempt to approve it. You test yourself. You probe yourself. It's in a present imperative in Greek. That means it is repeated along with the celebration. Every time you celebrate, you test yourself. You examine yourself. So it's appropriate each time we come to the Lord's Supper to take time to examine self, to test self. In fact, it's coupled with a reflexive pronoun there, himself. You do the testing and you do the testing to yourself. Don't go judging other people. "Oh, I see they're taking communion out there. I don't think they've been walking with Jesus." Jesus knows that. You examine and test yourself. Close your eyes, put the blinders on, put your head down, do whatever you have to do, and examine yourself. In that examination, you're asking God also to reveal things to you. Probe my spirit, my conscience, my inner thoughts. Often I'm deceptive to myself. Reveal the light of truth to my mind, any negative thoughts and actions and motivations that need to change. And in this way, you will be testing yourself. The examination here is implied that it goes on in conjunction with the meal, maybe even better, before you eat. In other words, as you sit there, you should be asking yourself questions. What sins have I committed this past week? What motivated me to do that? Who have I offended with my words? Who has offended me? Have I forgiven them? Have I been selfish with my time, hoarding it for myself? Have I served the body of Christ as I was commanded to? Or has it been another week where it was focused on me and my business? Have I been compromising with my non-Christian friends, acting one way in church and another way when I'm with co-workers? Have I been loving the things of the world more than Christ? Has my faith in God been waffling and I've been doubting His promises? Is there some reoccurring sin that I keep making excuses for? What accountability am I willing to get for that sin? What lethargic manner have I had, engaged in my prayers? Test yourself. Examine yourself. Test your attitude. What have others been saying about you? You can add that there as well. If my parents, children, think this, if my parents told me I have a stubborn spirit, men, as my wife told me, I'm being too impatient and rude with my words. You're going to need acute awareness of your sin, and for that you're going to need to be aware of the presence of Christ. Examine yourself. You're sitting at the table with Jesus. You're in His presence. This is His spread. This is His place. He's invited you to come to His table and to fellowship with Him. And He is holy. And He is to be worshipped and honored with holiness and from a pure heart. How would you feel if you saw Christ in His resurrected glory and you were approaching His table to sit down with Him? Well, do you have that kind of reverence and fear as you come here? Christ is living. And He searches His churches. His eyes are a flame of fire, Revelation 1 says. Moses, as he climbed up the mountain to see the burning bush, he was told, stop, you can't come any closer. Take the shoes from off your feet. You're standing on what? Holy ground. Do you have reverence? Do you have fear? A healthy fear? Oh, people talk about Jesus as their buddy. He is to be understood as the sovereign, eternal God. And He hates sin. Heard an interview with Rosie O'Donnell, sat down with, I think it was Bill O'Reilly. And he asked her, you believe in Jesus, amongst many of the other questions. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. She said He's all about compassion and forgiveness and mercy and all of that. And she said she could be a practicing lesbian and still be a Christian and go and worship Him. She doesn't know Jesus. You can't practice sin of any kind, much less sexual sin like that, and come and fellowship with holy Christ. You can't do that. Your feelings have deceived you. The Word of God rejects that. 1 Corinthians 6, we already covered this, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't receive those that are committed to their sin. And then He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. It is in that forgiveness that we have and that hope, that pleading, Christ, change our heart, help us to be more holy like You are, that we come and celebrate rightly. In Revelation 22, it describes those in the kingdom and those outside. In verses 14 and 15, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Make sure you're none of these things. Probe your heart. Cleanse yourself. This is how you do that. Also added to this in verse 29 near the end, it says we need to be better to judge or better to discern the body rightly. To discern the body rightly. Again, some think this means to discern that the bread actually turned into the literal body of Jesus, but Paul is not correcting their lack of understanding of what the elements were. He's correcting the Corinthians' attitude of selfishness here. So it's best to take it as referring to how they failed to understand the importance of what the elements stand for. Dr. Garland, in his great work of 1 Corinthians, says, "A proper understanding of what these elements represent should change the Corinthians' attitude and behavior toward others." And Dr. MacArthur comments, "To avoid God's judgment, one must properly discern and respond to the holiness of the occasion." Do you understand what we are doing here? Properly judge that, discern that, understand that. We are remembering Jesus and His death for us. We commune in His presence. The third question that is asked or is answered here is, what if I choose not to examine myself and still participate? Well, that's why verses 29 and 30 were written. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you," let me read that again, "many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Mark it down. Spiritual sins can lead to physical ailment. Weak and sick. Many among you, weak and sick, because you ate and drank unworthily. That is a shocking statement. It's shocking. This was physical ailment, sickness, disease that God brought upon believers because they approached His table wrongly. This doesn't mean that every illness we have is because of God's chastisement. Don't read it that way. But God does bring sickness upon a church, even many in a church, because of their flippant disregard for the presence of Christ among them, and particularly that special time of celebrating it called communion. No, indeed, He not only brings sickness, if He needs to, He would also bring death. It says a number sleep. Beloved, that doesn't mean that they got bored of the sermon and fell asleep. Koimao means to literally fall asleep, but also in the New Testament it means to die. The term is often used of believers dying so their body is asleep, awaiting the time that they will be awakened in the resurrection. In John 11:11-14, Jesus said of Lazarus while he was dead that Lazarus is asleep. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we know of, was stoned to death, and as he died, it says he fell asleep. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, it speaks of sleeping in the ground awaiting the resurrection of the body. So that means that God took the life of some of the believers in the city of Corinth for willful and persistent sin. You think you can be light with sin, God will forgive me. You're focusing only on the eternal consequences for your sin. There are many temporal consequences for sin that God will take you through if you want to test Him on that. Don't be light with your sin, beloved. God could choose, and I imagine that He doesn't do this too often because it's so severe, but He could choose to mark somebody out who's being a fool, who's a believer, and strike them dead. Maybe not immediately. Maybe they go home and get a disease. Maybe it happens that way. However, God, in control of all diseases and all circumstances, does it. But the root cause is because their attitude towards the Lord, and God wanted to make an example of them. The judgment is not eternal condemnation, but it is severe for believers. It's very sobering. It is wholly appropriate then for us to approach the supper with some time of silent meditation, confession of sins. Yes, it's to be a joyful time too. We talked about that. We're really hitting the sober side of it this morning. Some of you are going to run out and not celebrate with us this morning. You're going to be too scared. Just judge yourself. And that's the point. Look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We're not being condemned with the unbelieving world. This is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 where the whole world that is unbelieving is condemned before Him. But we are judged in a way of being disciplined, that is chastised by God, where He brings pain into our life to cause us to turn from our sin. So you see that celebrating the Lord's Supper, if we do cleanse ourselves, our minds, is a way of keeping the church clean before Christ and keep us seeking His presence. You know, if we don't judge ourselves, He may choose to take us out of the church entirely here on earth and bring us home to be with Him as an example of His displeasure with sin. The fourth question that's answered here is, what is the benefit of self-examination? That's in verse 31, and it should be pretty obvious by now. Well, you avoid sickness and death. That's the benefit. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That's a promise, verse 31. You want to avoid God's chastisement, evaluate and judge yourself. You come in here, you play no games with God, you go out there and you're not running around like a hypocrite saying one thing in here and another out there. You judge yourself on that, you change yourself, you ask God to work in you. You come here, you confess your sins, and God will forgive all of your sin. And then you eat and you drink because you're completely forgiven by the amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring blessing upon blessing into your life. Well, rather anticlimactically, I guess, in verses 33 through 34, Paul talks again about the specific situation the Corinthian church had. He says, so then, there's a logical conclusion. This is their application that they were to make at that time. My brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Other things he wanted to talk to them about face to face. This reminds us it's a real letter dealing with real issues in real time. Well, as we reflect back upon all of those facts, I think you could see the Lord's Supper has many angles and facets to it. It is both a time where we can be so joyful, we've been delivered from condemnation. And at the same time, maybe paradoxically, we're sorrowful for our sin. A time where we look back to a great deliverance, the death of Jesus on the cross. A time where we look forward to the coming of Jesus. A time where there are symbols, but a very real communion with Christ. A time to look in at our sin and a time to look up to the Savior. A time to commune with God and also to fellowship with His people. May the truths of this treasured text of God's Word be upon your heart. May enhance our celebration of the Lord's Supper as we turn this very time. Doug's going to come lead us in a song. We will be preparing our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Doug.